It's a joy and pleasure to be with you once again this morning. I'd ask you to turn with me to the Word of God, to the passage that we read together in 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to focus upon verse 5, but we shall be looking together at the teaching of the Apostle throughout this chapter. So in verse 5, the Apostle Peter writes these words, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith." Well, the subject then before us this morning is adding to our faith. And of course, in one sense, nothing needs to be added to faith. Salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. But as the Apostle James said, faith without works is dead. And the idea in the mind of the Apostle here is that our faith should be displayed or adorned, that it may be apparent and evident that our faith is a powerful principle in our lives. If you look at verse 15, the Apostle Peter says here, "I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." The Apostle knew that his time on earth was drawing to a close. He would soon be passing on to that heavenly realm. But he was anxious for his spiritual children and those who would be left on earth as believers, that they should have a legacy from himself. And that's something that all of us as believers ought to be challenged by. What will be our legacy? If we are parents, what legacy will we leave our children? It's one thing to leave them a financial asset or a house or something else. Far better if we leave them a spiritual legacy, something that will establish them and strengthen them in the Lord's ways. And that's what the Apostle was concerned for here. The first letter that he wrote was an encouragement for believers who were persecuted, who had to experience fiery trials of their faith. This second letter is an exhortation to steadfast godliness in the face of danger from false teaching. I'm not going to turn to it now, but you look at chapters 2 and 3, it's clear that the Apostle is mindful of those who would cause great havoc in the church by their false teaching, particularly those who gave the impression by their teaching that you could live how you liked and still get to heaven. They were libertines who said, "We are saved by grace, and therefore we can live in a sinful and immoral way and presume upon God's kindness." That is a false teaching, and the roots of it are still bearing fruit today in our society. How important it is that we understand that though we are saved by grace, we are saved unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Well, there are three things I want to focus upon in this passage this morning. Firstly, the believer's privileged status. Secondly, the believer's obligation or responsibility to add to their faith. And thirdly, the believer's advantages of diligence. Verse 5 begins, "beside this." And it's clear the Apostle is looking back to things which he has already outlined in the previous four verses. And really, he has established, among other things, the wonderful privilege that every true Christian believer has. In verse 1, he refers to something obtained. In verse 3, to something given. In verse 4, to something given. And at the end of verse 4, to something escaped from. And if we think of those four words and what they refer to, they portray for us a reminder of the great privilege that every believer has before God by grace. So verse 1, he speaks of a like precious faith that we have obtained. And the word obtained here, it is associated with the idea of casting lots. And that which was obtained by lot was something that was determined beyond our own power and effort. And that is the case with faith. It's not something that we have worked up for ourselves, but something which the Lord has given to us or conferred upon us. He has provided a glorious righteousness for lost sinners through Jesus Christ. And then he provides and moves our hearts to faith, that we may fix our souls and rest ourselves upon that righteousness. And the apostle refers to that here. You who have obtained like precious faith. In the original, like precious is one word. And the apostle is reminding us that wherever we come from, whatever our background in life, if we have been brought to rest our souls upon Jesus Christ, we all have that same precious faith. It is of equal value in securing the salvation of our souls and providing an eternal inheritance. What a privilege, friends. If the Lord has made us different from the millions and the multitudes in our day and has brought us to faith in Jesus Christ, it's a great gift. And it carries with it a wonderful privilege and, as we shall see, a great obligation. Then look at verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Given by divine power. The idea here is of divine capacity or resources. And we use the word power in that sense sometimes. The power to give. We read this week that Bill Gates' foundation has given so many millions to relieve the Ebola outbreak in West Africa. And we could say that he has the power to help. And it's in that sense that the apostle is using the word here. Because he is God. And because he has the rich resources and capacities of his grace to favor lost sinners, he has, according to that power, conferred upon every believer all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And Peter is thinking here of the joy and the pleasure and the supports of life that sustain the Christian. That regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that touched our heart and opened our eyes and moved us to cry out to him in repentance. That was the beginning. But then he has promised that he will continue by his Spirit to reside in us and to direct and prompt and teach and refine and sanctify us. The apostle has these things in mind. A second great gift. We could never have sought the Lord without the outpouring of his Spirit upon us. We could never live for the Lord and maintain that walk of faith and obedience unless there was that continual work of the Holy Spirit inclining us to the ways of the Lord within. At the end of this verse, he says, we are called through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And certainly it's a wonderful thing that the Lord has called us to live a life of virtue, of worthiness, of moral excellence, and to glory to follow. But if you have a Bible with a margin, you will see that the phrase could be perhaps more correctly rendered, called by glory and virtue. And certainly there are many who believe that that is a more appropriate rendering. By the glorious virtue or energy of the Lord, He has called us to himself. He has made us willing in the day of his power. Possibly the meaning here is even more wonderful. It's as the Lord calls us, and we perceive something of his own glorious majesty and the virtue of his person and being in Jesus Christ, that we are moved. Later on, the Apostle Peter would say in verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And of course, Peter, in a unique way, was witness to that transfiguration of Jesus Christ upon the Mount. There he was compelled to acknowledge, he was given that glimpse of the eternal sonship and deity of his Saviour. But every person who is called powerfully and irresistibly by the Lord to faith and to repentance must perceive something of the glorious virtue of Jesus Christ. Have you? Have you glimpsed in your mind's eye, perhaps through reading the scriptures, or by those that have witnessed to you, or as you've heard the word of God preached, you've come to recognize that Jesus Christ is the glorious Son of God, who's laid down his life for your lost soul, bearing the punishment that was due to you. He's called us by glorious virtue. And then verse 4, we are given exceeding great and precious promises. Now, possibly all the promises that God has made in his word to believers are included here. But chief in Peter's mind must be gospel promises, those covenant promises whereby the Lord has stated his intention to have us as his adopted children, to bless us with heavenly blessings and an eternal inheritance, and with that Christ-likeness to follow. He goes on to say that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. The Lord declares through the gospel that he calls us to himself, and the express intention of our God is that we should come into his family and bear his likeness and walk in his ways and experience his presence and his guidance in our lives. That's the ultimate result of these exceeding great and precious promises. Somebody said, the translators got this slightly wrong. It shouldn't just be exceeding great. What was really in the mind of the apostle is the greatest promise that could ever be given to humankind, that the Lord should take us as enemies and as rebels and appoint us to a place in his royal family. Well, there then is the believer's privileged status. The fourth point I wanted to make, just as we close, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, that's in a sense a contrast. He has given us faith in the righteousness of his own Son, provided as a Saviour. He has poured out upon us all that spiritual blessing and help of the Holy Spirit, that we might know him and have the capacity to serve him. He has revealed to us those divine intentions of his covenant to bless us, and it has resulted in a great escape. Escape suggests, does it not, something that is sinister. To escape implies a terrible power in which we were in the grip of. And certainly that is what this world is, the kingdom of the wicked one. A believer has experienced a great escape from the ruin, the eternal ruin, the power to hold the mind and the affections and to dominate the thinking and the life. Friends, if we are Christian believers this morning and we have that faith in Christ, then we have been blessed with a great escape. Beside this, then, verse 5 begins, as you consider the believer's special privilege, your special privilege, believer, then I want to exhort you to lay to heart your great obligation to add to that precious faith which God has given to you. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Some years ago, a Christian brother of mine, he struck up an acquaintance with a pastor of a city church. I won't say which city, because I don't want to embarrass anyone concerned, but he realized that many of the believers in this urban church, they were poor people. And he got the impression that many of them had never really been to the countryside. And so as a country gentleman, he said to the pastor, bring them up to my place. And it will be good for your people to have a church outing into the countryside. Well, everything was arranged and they came up to his small holding. And he thought, well, I'm sure they would like to go for a walk. And so he planned this walk in lovely, open, Bedfordshire countryside, up a little hill, wasn't a big hill, lovely views through some woodland. Well, these folk, they started out on this walk and they hadn't gone many yards before they said, well, how far is it? And he said, well, it's only up the top of that hill. Oh, we haven't walked that far for years. We catch a bus. And he was surprised. He had laid all these things on, and he thought, well, they will enjoy such a walk. Friends, there are some Christians who presume that the Lord has not only given them faith, but they will have a bus to heaven. There will be no need for a walk, no need for diligence and for application. But the Apostle Peter wants to share with us here the importance of giving all diligence, all due application to what he is about to exhort, because he knows it is vital and it will bring much blessing. There's a very interesting word here at the beginning of this exhortation. Add to your faith virtue. The word literally means to furnish lavishly. And Peter pictures faith here as something elementary, precious, vital, but something that needs to be kitted out, something that needs to be properly adorned. In fact, the word here is the word from which in English we now get choreographer. It's a linked word. And you know what a choreographer does? They take the raw talent of a gymnast and they devise a program which will display the abilities and the gifts and the strength and the prowess of that gymnast in such a way that they will compel the audience to admire them and to recognize their abilities. That's the word that is used here. It wasn't used quite like that in Peter's day. It was used often to refer to a grand chorus or the opening ceremony of a civic reception. We could perhaps think of the opening ceremony of the Olympic Games or something like that. And you think, what happens? Well, in those days, it would be a rich benefactor, and no expense would be spared in order to display his wealth to the honor of his guest audience. And as a country, if you hold the Olympic Games, then increasingly, and I'm not endorsing this, by the way, the thinking is, well, we've got to upstage the previous hosts. We've got to lay on such a show, and we've got to orchestrate it in such a way that people are left spellbound. Well, that was the idea of this word translated, add to your faith here. And Peter is using it in a sense to say this, look, you have that raw talent of faith which God has given to you. And now I would have you choreograph that faith. Add to your faith all these Christian virtues or graces that will display to those around you the strength of your faith and your conviction. Add to your faith. Faith is like the queen, one commentator says. And these graces that follow are her train, her ladies in waiting. They are not important in one sense, and yet they attend her and honour her. Oh, friends, when our faith is so lavishly adorned by these virtues, as the Lord shall help us by the provoking and prompting of his Spirit to add to our faith temperance and patience and godliness and so on, then the name of our Lord is honoured and glorified, and our faith is made effective as a witness to those around us. Well, I want to look through these words, or these graces, we could call them, that the apostle exhorts us to add to faith. Firstly, virtue. And virtue is one of those words, it's very difficult to put your finger on exactly what the apostle has in mind. When we think of virtue attached to Christ or to God, then it means something perhaps far more exalted than it can ever mean when it refers to a sinner or even to a saint. But you think of virtue, it means praiseworthiness, it means manliness, steadfastness. It refers really to the action that grows out of faith. It's as if Peter is saying here, don't let your faith just be an inward conviction, but let it burst forth. Let it be displayed to those around you by the effect that it has in your life. When we speak of a virtuous woman, we're speaking about the influence of her character, the effect that she has upon those around her, the good fruits of her labours and her wisdom and her kindness. And surely the apostle has all of those things in mind here when he says, add to your faith virtue. You've only got to think of Hebrews 11 and all those characters in the hall of faith. Their faith wasn't just an inward conviction that no one could detect. It was something that was displayed in the courage that they exhibited in the face of resistance and hostility. You think of Daniel, who purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the sinful culture of Babylon. You think of Moses and the courage of his convictions that he had to forsake Egypt. That's virtue. And that's what the apostle is exhorting every one of us to hear. Don't let your faith just be an inward thing. See that it is displayed, that it has that impact and that effect upon those around you as they detect that you are a man, a woman, a boy, a girl of conviction and purpose. And add to virtue knowledge. This word knowledge is something that is very strategic to this particular letter of the apostle. You go back to verse 2. He speaks of grace and peace being multiplied through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It says, we know the Lord as we come to appreciate him and his purposes and his promises and his love toward us, that his grace and his peace is experienced. Then again in verse 3, he speaks of giving all things that are pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. And I take that to be of Christ, who has called us to glory and virtue. It's as we appreciate Christ in all his offices as our great Saviour and High Priest, as our King, to conquer our enemies, to care for us, to order our ways, as our prophet or teacher, to instruct us. It's as we know him by experience and in fullness and appreciate him and adore him that we will be thoroughly equipped to walk in the ways of the Lord. Peter is so anxious that we should have such knowledge. In verse 8 again, he says, "You will not be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord." And then he concludes the letter, verse 18 in chapter 3, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Knowledge will never save us, but knowledge is a great asset to the believer to preserve us from false teaching and to equip us in our testimony and to direct us in all the departments of life as to how the Lord would have us live. Notice that the apostle begins this train of exhortation by saying, "Give all diligence." Friends, do we truly give all diligence to add to our faith and to our virtue knowledge? A knowledgeable believer is a great blessing to any church. And friends, it's staggering today. It is to me, and I think to many pastors. It's staggering how there is such a wonderful heritage of Christian resources available in print and online to the English-speaking world, and yet how there is a dearth of truly well-taught and knowledgeable Christians. You're probably an exception to the rule here as a congregation, and I don't want to be critical of other congregations, but there are many who never seem to have a great grasp of the glorious doctrines of God's Word, who do not know how to be true Christian parents, who do not recognize the folly of false worship, and who are swept along by false teaching and by charismatic things. They've never really grown in knowledge. It's not been added to that faith that they have been given. We have an overseas student staying with us at the moment. He's here to study English. It's not his first language. I think it's his fourth language. But he had a one-to-one session this week with his teacher, and the teacher introduced a new word to him, favourite. And she said to him, "Well, we're going to have a conversation now, and we're going to use this word. And so I'm asking you, what are your favourite pastimes? Do you like going to the theatre? Do you like just sitting with a cold glass of beer?" And he said, "Oh, no. My favourite pastime is reading the Bible and going to church." And she was staggered. "Really? Are you a Christian? And do you really like reading your Bible to that extent that it's a favourite pastime?" "Yes," he said. Friends, his faith was seen. It was displayed by his desire to know the Lord and to better his understanding of the ways of God and the precepts and purposes of God. Friends, a knowledgeable Christian is a great asset to faith. But ignorance brings our faith into question. "Oh, I believe in Christ, but I'm not bothered what he teaches in his word. I'm not going to give much time to it. I'd far rather be on my social media sites. I'd far rather just be surfing the internet or watching the TV than immersing myself in the ways of the Lord and learning of all that he has done in the history of the church." Add to your faith knowledge, he says, and to knowledge, temperance. These things, they all hang together like links in a chain. A knowledge alone is not going to particularly adorn our faith. It's like putting on one item of clothing without other items of clothing. We need temperance. Add to knowledge, temperance. You imagine a believer that has a wonderful knowledge of Scripture, a wonderful knowledge of the Lord, and can speak of all the precepts and ways and standards, but they have no command of their passions. They fly into a rage. Or when they're in trouble, they give way to inordinate fear. Then their faith is brought into question. Here is a believer who seems to have a real depth of knowledge of the promises of God, and yet they give way to fear. Inordinate fear. Or it may be grief. Or it may be that we are over-ambitious in earthly things. The word temperance, it means to be in command of our passions, to keep them regulated in their place so that they are of an appropriate strength. And the apostle presses that upon us here. Patience follows. Temperance is of great value when it comes to patience. Enduring and sustaining trial and trouble and disappointment, the believer that is in control of their emotions and their passions is far able, more able to persevere through trouble and trial. And then we've got godliness. This word isn't used very often, as I'm sure you're aware, in the New Testament, but it conveys the idea of a reverent, worshipful attitude and all the manner of life that emanates, that grows out of such an attitude. That's why reverence is so important a part of worship, because an awe, a sense of the greatness of God, his power to sustain us, his power to order our ways in providence. If we have that godly sentiment, that worshipful attitude, not just here, but throughout our life, then it adorns faith. It's part of that program that displays our faith to all around us. The men of God in Old Testament times, they were regarded as those that feared the Lord. In a sense, it was the language that described that they were believers. But the outward expression of their faith was that their awe and their reverence and their humility before God. And that helps patience too, because we recognize that our God is over all the events of our life. You think of someone like William Carey. How could he have persevered patiently with all the knockbacks that he had as a missionary? First, when he was forbidden to go on the ship, the British ship, because they didn't want him to teach the heathen. And then when he got there, the many discouragements, the fire that took so many of his manuscripts, and yet he picked himself up off the floor and he persevered. It was that godliness, that fear, that sense of the greatness of God who overruled, that surely helped him. So all these things hang together. But I want to move on, rather than look at the final two here, to look at the fact that we've got to add these things. You say, well, how do I do that? It's not something that I can take like a coat off a peg and put it on. How is it to be added? With all diligence? We go back to the choreographer, that gymnast who is guided by the choreographer. How does that gymnast then put into their life, into their display, those various movements? Well, it takes resolve. It takes purpose. And they will often be looking to their coach saying, how do I do this? How do I do that? If we are to put on these things, then we look to the Lord. Lord, give me that resolve, that purpose to make virtue or temperance or godliness a discipline a part of my life. Help me, sustain me, grant to me that spirit for life and godliness. Give to me all the help I need. But it's not just that. That gymnast makes many falls and stumbles, but they have to persevere. They have to habitually go through that routine in order to see that they are so secure in their movements as to put on that public display. And really, that's what the Christian life is all about. When Peter says, add to your faith here, it's bring these things as part of the habit of your life. You're going to have to work at it day in, day out. Strive for it, depending upon the Lord. Lord, help me to be a virtuous Christian. Give me the courage to stand firm. You think of Daniel. How did he maintain himself when he was in Babylon? What gave him that virtue and that steadfastness to stand firm against the decrees of Darius? He continued to pray with his windows open towards Jerusalem 3 times a day. It was a conscious dependence upon the Lord that helped him to live that life of faith and virtue. Well, there are so many blessings that flow from the exhortation that Peter gives here. It's not simply because this is the way that we honour the Lord. We do honour the Lord when we live for his glory, and our faith has all this train to support it, but there are many advantages to the believer. And I want to work quickly through verses 8 to 12. And there are 5 benefits or blessings that the apostle alludes to here. First of all, in verse 8, he says, if these things be in you and abound, don't be a mediocre Christian, he says. See that these graces abound in your life continually. If they do, he says, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful. Spiritual usefulness, what a blessing. To be an instrument in the hand of the Lord. To be a powerful and effective soul winner. To be an asset to the church. To encourage and to inspire others by our own walk and example. Usefulness and fruitfulness. And then verse 9. He that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off. The reference here, the phrase cannot see afar off, it's literally myopia, short-sightedness. You can rest fairly easily this morning that I'm short-sighted and you're a sea of faces, but I can't recognize many of you unless I put my glasses on. But the apostle here is speaking about clear perspectives. That's one of the blessings. If we want clear spiritual perspectives, to see afar off, like Abraham who saw that city whose builder and maker was God, like Paul who looked for that high calling, that heavenly calling, then we need to walk in the ways that the apostle has outlined here. Clear perspectives. We shall see this world for what it is. We will be alert to false doctrine. We will not need to scrutinize it up close. We will have those clear perspectives. A great blessing. Clear perspectives, really, on all that the Lord has done for us. It's linked here. At the end of verse 9, he says, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. The sense here is not forgotten on paper, if you like, but forgotten the sweetness of it and the wonder of it and the blessedness of it and the significance of it. If we heed the exhortations of Peter, then we will continue to have clear views, soul-stirring views of what the Lord has done for us in washing away our sin and guilt. And then thirdly, in verse 10, although there's another exhortation here, really it's a summary of what he said in verses 5 to 7. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. He's not saying here that if you do these things, then you're certain to be saved. He's saying if you follow these steps as those who have been richly provided for and all the capacities of spiritual grace given to you, then it will be apparent to you that you have been called, that you are amongst those favored elect people of God. You will have that inward confidence that you are a child of God. He means that's in that sense. Assurance is inextricably linked to walking in the ways of the Lord. If we just say, well, I've got faith, that's it, I'm going to stop there, we will lose our assurance for certain. And then, fourthly, in the end of verse 10, he says, if you do these things, you will never fall. The fall here is a fall into sin. Probably he's referring to a complete fall, an apostasy from the faith. Are you fearful, he says, that you will at last prove to be a castaway, to make shipwreck of faith, to lose all that you had a feeble hold on? Then if you do these things, you will never be amongst those who were merely temporary believers. The Lord, by his grace, will secure you eternally. It's almost certain to mean that. If you move to the end of chapter 2, you will see how the apostle is referring to those who knew something of the way of righteousness, who tasted something of God's salvation, but were never truly of those that had that like precious faith. And he said, like the sow that returns to the mire, these return to their old sinful past. They fall into sin. They are lost forever, and they are lost solemnly and ruinously. Spiritual safety is linked to heeding the exhortation of the apostle. And then lastly, in verse 11, a glorious entrance into heaven. The picture here, some think, alluded to by Peter's use of this word entrance, is to a ship that's been on the high seas, perhaps engaged in warfare, perhaps a merchant ship going to a far country, bringing home a great store of precious spices and merchandise, coming at last into the harbour, having sustained storms and rough seas, having to navigate itself in a difficult journey, but at last coming into the port. And there is all the bunting hung out. There are all the relatives to welcome home these seafarers. That's possibly the picture here. And the apostle says, if you add to your faith, if you're diligent and you seek a life with all these virtues and graces that adorn that faith that the Lord has given you, then there will be, finally, that glorious entrance into heaven, that welcome before the Lord. Peter doesn't want to see his readers limping home, almost with the ship hulled just above the waterline, with the sails in rags, with the cargo lost, with the war almost defeated, just limping into port. Will you be like that? Will you be a Christian believer, and the Lord, by his grace, saves you? But there's no entrance, if that could be the case. No glorious entrance. You creep into heaven's gate with your soul saved, but your life has been a life of barrenness, of unfruitfulness. You forgot so much. all of those great spiritual privileges that the Lord conferred upon you, like talents that were buried. May the Lord stir our hearts that we shall heed these exhortations, these parting counsels of the apostle, and may we prove the blessing of them in our lives and in our churches. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank thee for thy word and for these challenging and stirring words of the apostle. Grant that each one of us here may have that precious faith that rests upon Christ and knows him as Saviour and Lord. And grant to us that diligence and that enabling of thy Holy Spirit, that our faith may be adorned, that it may be displayed in a way that brings honour to thy name and great fruit and advantage to thy church. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour. Amen. Well, let's conclude by singing.